To open up the Word of God, and we'll continue. We've been talking about the emerging ministry of Jesus Christ, and the last couple of times we've been together, we've talked about his birth and the fact that Jesus Christ is the mighty God in Christ. The fact that God himself took off his kingly robes, put on a robe of flesh, and walked on the earth is the most astounding story ever told among men. The fact that he allowed his creation to nail him to a cross, and that he bled and died for our sins and became our lamb of sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament types. He is our scapegoat and our Lamb of Atonement and our Passover Lamb. He is our High Priest, and he is the God to whom he brings us. He is the temple, the tabernacle, and the God who dwells therein. He is the fulfillment of all of these biblical types. He is the mighty God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob, the creator of all things, robed in flesh, come to live and to die for our sins. And now he is raised up forever, glorified in that body. And the promise of the Word of God is that you can have a body like unto his glorious body. And so we've spent several sessions here talking about the oneness of God as opposed to the triune deity. And we understand that the idea of a triune deity or a trinity is a creation of that came out of Rome 300 years after the biblical record of the Christ and the apostles in the first church. None of them taught that, nor did they believe that, which is evidenced in the fact that they all baptized exclusively in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And Paul would make statements such as 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And in the second chapter of Colossians, that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily, speaking of the Christ. And so these apostles, this first century church, would have been astounded at the idea of a triune Godhead. But actually, that emerged out of the polytheistic approach of the Roman pagans. And they were not satisfied with a singular God. They thought it was really, really strange to have only one God. And so when they began to produce Christianity in a Roman way, they produced it in a polytheistic way. And so you want to be defined in your theology and in your lifestyle by the Word of God, and not by Roman paganism, nor by tradition, nor by late developing ideas, theological ideas, 300 years later or 1500 years later. But you rather want to go to the Word of God, into the pages of the Word of God, and there you'll find the biblical message, the message shared and believed and loved by the apostles. And so it's important and exciting for us to study the Word of God. If you'd like to contact us other than on the live line here at WAYE, you can call and leave a message at 838-1068, or you can contact us at newlifeupc.com. newlifeupc.com. But if you'd like to call and talk about these topics here live on WAYE, you can reach us at 788-1220, and we'd love to talk to you. Well, we've been talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we've already dealt with in previous studies his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. But for just a moment, let me mention that Jesus chose all of his disciples and chose to live himself in a region known as Galilee. And Galilee was a blue-collar, if you would, type of area. He didn't go and set up residence in Jerusalem. And although he was born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David, he was raised up and chose to live in Nazareth. And when he knocks Paul flat of his back in the book of Acts, in their encounter there on the road to Damascus, Jesus identifies himself to Paul as Jesus of Nazareth. And it's curious in Acts chapter 2 when the crowd emerges there in Acts chapter 2 when all of the 120 have received the Holy Ghost and began to speak in tongues, and these people in the street heard all of these foreign languages praising and magnifying God and had gathered to see what all the hubbub was about. They said, "Are not all these which speak Galileans?" That's chapter 2, verse 7 in Acts. And verse 8, they say, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And their question is rooted in the fact that they think that Galileans are uneducated and that they couldn't possibly know all these foreign languages and that they are not traveled and that they are not economically very sound, and so they wouldn't be traveling. And later when they stand before the Pharisees there being called on charges of having preached Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem and having healed the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, the Pharisees took note of them that they were ignorant and unlearned men. And so these are the kind of men that that Jesus chose, and this is the kind of place that he chose to dwell. He didn't reveal himself initially to the Pharisees, and there was not one Pharisee or doctor of the law in his initial gathering of disciples. Paul would come later, and he was the only one in that first group. But it is interesting. It is as if God is saying, "I can reach you no matter where you are. You don't have to have special capacities or special accomplishments, but rather I can reach you in a low rent district. I can come to you where you are." And we need to take note of the fact that he chose his disciples there. He chose to live there, and he raised them up into everlasting prominence. It's a commentary on what God is able to do with the most humble of situations. And so we're excited today that God came to our low rent district and has laid his hand on us. And well, you know, from where God is living, the whole world is a low rent district. From where God stands, the whole world is ignorant and unlearned. And so he's making a point there for us. Now, we're going to open up a discussion here about the miracles and the parables. This is largely Jesus's chosen method of teaching. He teaches by miracles and he teaches by parables, and we're going to open up these ideas here in a study that is designed to show that everything that Jesus does is didactic. Everything that Jesus does is intended to teach, and so you have to look at what he does beyond the natural level and into a spiritual level of meaning. And so let's take a look at a few of these. Because we're living in Birmingham and because we are in the middle of the Bible Belt, we won't do a lot of reading right here. We'll make an assumption that you know and understand that Jesus cast out devils. And for a fact, he said that his disciples, these signs will follow those that believe. In the last few verses of the book of Mark, he said, "In my name they shall cast out demons." And so we understand not only did Jesus cast out devils, but he has given power to his disciples to do the same. I want to suggest to you, though, that Jesus didn't cast the devil out of the earth. And he didn't cast all the demons out of all the demoniacs. He only did this on a relatively small scale. So as we look at this, then his intent was not to cast the devil out of the earth, nor to cast all the demons out of all the demoniacs. And so what is the point? The point is that he's demonstrating to you that he has power over all spirits. The lesson here is a spiritual lesson. He has power over all spiritual interaction and over all demons and devils. He is seated in the throne of authority, not over not over men, because men exercise freedom of will and choice, and God will not obviate your choice. But he does have complete rule and reign over demons and devils. And so they are all subject to the power of God, to the word of God, and to the name of Jesus. This is clearly demonstrated in passages like Luke chapter 4, 33 through 37, or Luke chapter 8, 26 through 36, and many other passages in the word of God. Jesus also raised the dead. If you're familiar with the scripture, you know that he raised up Jairus' daughter, and he raised up the son of the widow of Nain. And everyone knows the story of Jesus coming to Bethany after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he calls out in a booming voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes hopping out of the tomb, or stumbling out of the tomb, wrapped in grave clothes after they moved the stone away. And so Jesus raised the dead. But I want to suggest something to you. He didn't raise all the dead. He only raised a select few. And he didn't stop the scourge of death in the earth. And so you have to ask yourself, what was the point? Because I want you to consider this. All the blinded eyes that he opened, they all closed again in death another day. And Lazarus died another day. And the widow of Nain's son died another day. And Jairus' daughter died again another day. Everybody that he raised from the dead, they all died again another day. So it begs the question, what was the point? What is he trying to accomplish there? To understand that, I want you to consider an earlier story. Jesus is teaching, and a scribe comes to him. This is in Matthew chapter 8. And the scribe says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not a place to lay his head." And in verse 21, another of his disciples came and said to him, "Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father." This is Matthew 8 and 21. And Jesus, in verse 22, tells him something very peculiar. He said, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." Now, that's interesting, because if the dead are hanging around with the dead, who's going to bury whom, because they're all dead? And so what is he talking about? Well, obviously, he's talking about let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, but you come follow me. He said, you let somebody else take care of that tradition, that cultural more, but you come and follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. And so he's suggesting there that people that are standing on their feet and talking and blinking and working and living their lives, that they are dead, as he would say in another passage, in sin and in trespasses. When God told Adam in the garden that if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die, and the devil said, well, you won't die. When he ate of the fruit, did he fall over, arms and legs in the air, thrashing and kicking and choking, and did he just die physically? Well, no, he didn't. He lived for hundreds of years after that. Ultimately, he died physically, but immediately he died spiritually. When man sins, death comes into the picture for the first time, but the most important death is spiritual death. So you can be right now doing business in the city of Birmingham, driving your vehicle, having a hamburger, standing with your family, teaching a class, working a job, whatever you're doing right now, and you're dead as a doornail. You're not dead in the natural, but you're dead in the spirit, which is a more profound and a far more important kind of death. And the loss there is more important than the loss of your physical life. You've lost your spiritual life. That's why Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because without the breath of the Holy Ghost in you, you are dead. Now, go back to the garden for a second. God made Adam out of the clay of the earth. He made him out of the dust of the earth. What did God do to bring life back to Adam, or bring Adam to life in the initial sense? And God breathed into the man, and the man became a living soul. So the breath of God went into him. It's interesting in the New Testament for the word spirit, the word pneuma is in the Greek and can indicate wind or breath or spirit. In the day of Pentecost, when they all received the baptism of the Spirit of God, the Bible says that there came into that upper room a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave them the utterance. What just happened? God breathed into them just like he breathed into Adam, and they all came alive again in the Spirit of God. So the teaching when he's raising the dead is a teaching that's more important than the initial sign of the widow of Nain's son getting up out of the coffin or Lazarus coming out of the tomb. More important than the loss of your physical life is the loss of your spiritual life. And if you are in sin, you are dead unto God. But if you are saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, then you are come alive again. You've come back to life. Now, this is something that's played out in all of these personal miracles. For example, when he spits into dust and he makes eyeballs for the man that didn't have any, and he opens up the eyes for blind Bartimaeus after Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." He opens their eyes, but their eyes are going to close again another day. And he didn't suspend blindness in that city or in the world at large. So what was the point in that? The point was he was telling you, you have eyes, but you don't see. He's quoting the prophet, or he's touching on a theme that is spoken by the prophet Isaiah. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. And it brings to mind when Jesus asks at the end of a teaching quite often, let him that hath an ear hear. Well, I'm picturing everybody in the crowd reaching up and touching the little appendage on the side of their head. And they're wondering, what does he mean? And what he means is that you can have ears and you can hear audible sound, but you may not be hearing in the spirit. How many of you have ever sung the lyrics to Amazing Grace? And are you a liar? Well, you say you're not a liar, and you say you've sung those. Well, were you blind? Because in that song you sing, "I once was blind, but now I see." And you're shaking your head at me, and you say, "Well, no, everybody understands that that's a spiritual blindness. We were spiritually blind, but now we have spiritual sight." That's exactly right, and that is exactly the message. And all of these miracles are performed in order to teach a spiritual lesson, a realization. When he multiplies the loaves and the fishes, he's teaching that he is your provision. He's also teaching that he's the God of Moses that gave them bread in the wilderness. When he calms the waters of the sea in the midst of a storm, he is demonstrating that he is God Almighty who has the power to calm any storm in your life. And so he uses all of these physical demonstrations to teach spiritual truths and spiritual lessons. Now, let's get into the parables, and let's begin to talk about his teaching technique in the parables. And the mother lode of all the parables is Matthew chapter 13, and it begins with the parable of the sower. And that's where we'll start today. And for the next session or two, we'll probably be working on parables. And by the time we finish, you're going to be well able to handle parables and to interpret them with Scripture. So Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower. And if you're familiar with the parable of the sower, you've heard this and you know it quite well. But let's run through it here for the benefit of those who may be a little unfamiliar with it. Chapter 13, verse 18. Hear ye the, chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. Verse 6, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. Verse 8, but others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And here's that saying again, verse 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's the parable of the sower. Stony ground, hard ground, ground with thorns, and good ground. And in the 10th verse, his disciples get him on the side and they say, why do you speak to them in parables? Now he's teaching the multitude here, and he's teaching the multitude in a nice, gentle, easy, non-threatening parable. But when he talks to his disciples, he tells them, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. He talks abruptly and a very hard way to his disciples. But to the multitudes, he tells them a nice little gentle story. And the disciples want to know why. Because they probably think, okay, he's about to turn loose on this multitude. He's about to tell them about tearing your eyes out and cutting your hands off. And then when he doesn't, they're a little bit insulted that he speaks so roughly to them and so nicely to the multitude. So they ask him about it. Why do you speak to them in parables? And here is the explanation for why Jesus spoke so often in parables. Verse 11, because it's given to you, his disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And so for these disciples, they come under the category of those who have. And he shall have more in abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. And the multitudes fall under the heading of those who have not. And what then is the quality that one group has and the other one has not? What is the quality that compels God to say, to this group I'm going to give more and in abundance, and to this group I'm going to take from them even that which they have? And the only quality you can arrive at here is the simple quality that made the difference between Jacob and Esau. It's the same thing that makes the difference between a disciple and someone who's just a part of the multitude. And that is the element of hunger and desire. Because if you have desire, God can add to what you have, and you'll continually grow and in abundance. But if you are casual and not very interested and not very hungry for the things of God, then you're going to lose even what you already have. If you find yourself getting cold about the things of God, here's a newsflash. You're going to get colder. If you're distanced from the things of God, listen to this. You're going to wake up further away than even you are right now. Hunger is the catalyst. Hunger, desire, is what God responds to. And so for the disciples, he says, it's given to you to understand these mysteries. To them, I'm not giving them anything because they don't have hunger. And look at what he's doing. When he does teach them, he covers it up. Not so deeply that somebody with a little desire or a little hunger can't find it, but he covers it so that the casual and the uninterested will pass right by without ever digging down below the surface. It's enough for them. They just want to come to church on Sunday morning, hear a little sermonette for Christianettes, and they don't want to dig any deeper. They don't want to know anymore. All they want to know is that I've got the policy, I'm plugged in, I'm not going to hell, but I don't really want to get serious about this. Well, the shocking news about that is if you're not serious about it, you're a million miles from going to heaven, and your name is on the register of hell already. But hunger is the thing that's going to cause these parables to be open to you. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, chapter 13, verse 13, because seeing they see not. Here's this spiritual sight business again. And hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. They're hearing the same words that you do, but they don't really care enough to dig down below the initial level. And verse 14, he said, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. They hear, but they shall not understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Verse 15, their heart is hard. Their ears are dull. Their eyes are closed. And he says, I'm teaching to them in parables because I don't want them to see. I'm hiding it from them because the prerequisite for entrance is hunger and desire. Okay. So, Now he gives the explanation for the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 18. Hear, therefore, the parable of the sower. And we're gonna do the implication of the parable of the sower in just one moment. This second half of your home Bible study is brought to you by Underwood Motors. When anyone hears the word of God and understands and the first instance in the parable, which is the hard ground, is the area around the cultivated field. I don't know if you're familiar with farming or not, but out where the farmer walks or the vehicles come in and out of the cultivated field, there is a place where the dirt has been tilled, but then packed down and heated by the sun and literally becomes as hard as concrete. And so that's where the first seed fell. And Jesus said immediately in the parable, the birds come. But here in the explanation, the wicked one, the devil, comes and takes it right out of your heart. If you have a hard heart, then the word of God cannot penetrate, and immediately the word of God is stolen out of your heart by the enemy. If you've been wounded, if you've been offended, if you are a skeptic or a cynic, or you're simply a hard-hearted person, the word of God cannot penetrate, and so it's stolen away from you before it ever has a chance to germinate in your life. Verse 20, but he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that hears the word and quickly with joy receives it. Yet he has not root in himself, but dureth or lasts for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. And so the second type of ground was ground that had stones in it. And the stones prevented the seed from ever really sinking the root very deeply. And it springs up quickly because that early plant doesn't have a need for a lot of depth in its root system. But when the sun comes up, or the trouble and the trial of life begins to happen to that plant, then it needs a root system. And he says, you're just like that. You hear the word, you get excited, you spring up, and for a few days you live for God. You're like New Year's resolutions. You are, you spring up, and you've heard a word and you've been convicted, or your car went out of control and you almost lost your life and you decided, I need to live for God, or something provoked you to begin to try to live for God for a few days. And as you do, then the world begins to kick back, and your friends begin to harass you, or your family begins to come against you. And because you don't have any root, you'd shrivel up and you die. That's one of the primary reasons that you need a home Bible study. You not only need this encounter on the radio, but you need a Bible study in your home, because within a year's time, you can plant some root system that is going to sustain you throughout anything that the devil or the world can throw at you. But it's by the study of the Word of God that you're going to put down those roots. The third type of ground that is indicated here is the seed that falls among thorns. And he calls the thorns the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word or the seed and they become unfruitful. And this is seed that falls on a man or a woman that is so incredibly busy, just busy with all the business of life, home and work and family and activities and trying to make ends meet, and who has time to spend time delving into the Word of God or the things of God, and you're so harried by the time you get home at night and do a few things, you collapse and get up in the morning and do it all over again. Pursuit of the dollar, pursuit of success, and those things choke out the Word of God in your life. I don't know if you have ever seen a big briar patch or not, but a big briar patch or a thistle patch grows into a great canopy, and because it's deciduous, it drops its leaves all in the floor around where it's grown up, and it becomes like a little hut of some sort, and so no sunlight can get in, and there's mulch from years of leaves dropping there, and so nothing can compete with that thistle or with that briar patch. And those little seedlings that might fall in there, they can't compete in the dark and under the weight of that briar patch, and so consequently they die. And Jesus said that's the deceitfulness of wicked of riches and the care of this world. It's being so busy that you don't have time for God. And your seed of the word that does fall into your heart, it shrivels up and dies. And the last instance there is good seed that falls on good ground, and it brings forth 30, 60, or 100 fold. Now, Jesus didn't come to farm, but he used farming quite often as an analogy for the kingdom of God. But rather, he came to harvest men and women, and people is the crop that the kingdom of God is focused on. And so the farming then is talking about the human heart. The soil here, or the ground here, is the heart of a man or the heart of a woman. And the seed falls into a heart. But if it's a hard, hard heart, the seed can't penetrate. And if it's a stony heart, the seed can't sink roots. And if it's a thorn or briar-encumbered heart, then it never can survive under the canopy of all of those cares and all of that other activity. And then there's good ground. And the good ground brings forth because the seed is good and the ground is good. Now, the proposition here is that any condition you find yourself in, you can, with a trip to an altar and with continued exposure to the Word of God, you can have the hard ground broken up and made fertile. You can have the stony ground cleared out, and you can have the thorns torn out of your life, and any type of person can become a candidate for becoming a cultivated, fruitful field in the kingdom of God. But it takes exposure, it takes personal choice and discipline. You have to submit yourself to the Word of God and let the Word of God be a big plow that comes right down through the middle of your life and opens you up so that the seed of the Word of God can come into your life and be fruitful. Well, praise the Lord. So we're on our way here, working with parables. So he teaches parables to communicate spiritual values, and he teaches parables to hide his kingdom from people that are not really hungry. People that hear this and go, oh, yeah, I've heard that since I was a little child. Oh, yeah, I've heard that all my life. And you have to be careful, because if you've been raised in a dead, dull, dry denominational church and you've heard these stories all your life, you may have heard them in a superficial or a surface manner and never really gotten the impact in a spiritual sense out of any of them. And so you're bored with the whole thing and you've never really understood the intent of God concerning any of it. Let's look at Luke chapter 15 and talk, before we conclude today, let's talk about three areas, and we call them the three things that were lost. All three of these parables in Luke 15 have to do with things that are lost. Luke 15, and beginning in verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans, that's not republicans, that's tax collectors, publicans, and sinners for to hear him. So he's got this big crowd of publicans and sinners. Verse 2, then the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And they're really offended by that, because they, as pure Jews, they didn't hang out with sinners or tax collectors or Gentiles or anything that would offend them spiritually. And so Jesus teaches them a few parables to help them to understand why he is reaching out to sinners and to tax collectors. Verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Now, this tells us a lot about the mentality of heaven and the kingdom of God. To qualify this, first let me tell you that when he says more than 99 just persons which need no repentance, he's saying that with his tongue firmly placed in his cheek. He's being sarcastic, and he's really talking about the Pharisees, because the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. And again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so there is no one who in himself or in herself is really just or righteous. And we all need repentance. So the 99 there that he's offering, that's really a fictitious crew or group. That's a fictitious number, because without God, we're all lost. And even in God, the just quality is not ours, but it's God's. And we all are in need of repentance. So he's setting them up here, but he's explaining something. He's saying the kingdom of God is all about pursuing that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He identifies himself here as the Good Shepherd. And it's the Good Shepherd's duty to go out into wherever that sheep has wandered off to and find that sheep and bring it back. Now, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And the sheep, I want you to take note, a sheep is not a rebellious creature. A sheep is just a very dumb creature. And that's why God likens us to sheep. A sheep doesn't get lost on purpose. The sheep doesn't slam the door and walk away. The sheep simply goes from one clump of grass to another and innocently and stupidly wanders off, and it's nighttime and he's lost. So then the shepherd goes after him. Well, he's teaching why he goes after sinners, because there are some sinners that just wandered off without malice in their heart. They just wandered off and they don't really want to be lost. They would really love for the shepherd to come find them. And he says that's what the kingdom of God is about. And look at the response. He says, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, we're going to do something here, but I want you to understand there's no passage like this in all the Word of God. In each of these finding of these lost things, there is this rejoicing and jubilance and celebration in heaven. The only thing I have found in the Word of God that sets the angels to rejoicing is when somebody comes into the kingdom and repents. That's the heart of God. It's the heart of the kingdom of God. And it must be the heart of God's people. It obviously is not the heart of these Pharisees that were introduced in the first part of this chapter. And that's precisely the point. He's telling them, your focus is wrong. God's focus is on the lost, not on the righteous. God's focus is on those that are lost. And so evangelism has to be a dominant theme in our experience in God. Now, Luke chapter 15, and beginning in verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she found it, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, again, the coin here, then, is a sinner that is in need of repentance. And the woman in the story, we need to identify. There are only two women in the life of God. Who are they? The first woman is Israel. He is married to Israel in the time of the Mosaic Covenant. The other woman in the life of God is the church. And for Israel, when she goes off into idolatry, what does God call that? God calls that adultery. And it's adultery because she is married to God and she's gone off after other gods or other lovers. And so the charge is spiritual adultery. And in the New Testament, we see that the church is the bride of Christ. So the church and Israel have a lot in common in regard to their relationship with God. And so this woman can be the church, can be Israel, and she loses a piece, and she lights a candle, or she lifts up the word of God, and she sweeps the house. Now, what do you sweep for? What do you find with a broom? What are you addressing with a broom? And what do you remove with a broom? Well, it's dirt. And so she begins to sweep the house. This sounds like revival preaching to me. Sweeping the house, trying to look underneath the pews and all over the house till she finds it. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me because I've found the piece that was lost. And so there is great rejoicing over one that is found or one that comes into repentance. And so the coin is an inanimate object. The coin is cold and the coin is hard. And these are qualities that we associate with people that are far from God. Our hearts that are backslidden, they are cold and they are hard. But they're not outside the house. They didn't wander off like the sheep did. But this coin is in the house. This is a parable that is directed toward people or persons that are yet in the house, but they're dead as a mackerel, dead as a doornail. They are backslidden in the house of God. So the woman rises up and has a little revival, lifts up the light, breaks out the broom, and begins flailing all over the house with the broom of the Word of God, and finds that backslider and has a time of rejoicing with all of her neighbors. I found the one that was lost. Now, the last lost thing in this series in Luke chapter 15 is the prodigal son. And it begins in verse 11, Luke 15, 11. A certain man had two sons. Verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, give me the portion of goods that falleth unto me. And he divided unto them his living. Now, the father here is God. And the house is the house of God. And the younger of the sons says, I'm tired of living here. I don't want to live in the house of God anymore. Verse 13, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took a journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, the good things of the house of God are going to be things like joy and peace and contentment and all of the good things that are accrued while one lives in a vibrant experience in the kingdom of God. And so it doesn't take long out in the world to lose all of those things. And all the backsliders said amen. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. You left the Father's house where you were full and you had plenty. You left the house of God because the world looks so attractive. But my goodness, I have yet to find a happy backslider. You're out there, you go to parties, you pump it up, you try your best, you go from bed to bed, from woman to woman, from man to man, from bar to bar, from drug to drug, from exciting event to exciting event. But when you get home in the stillness of the morning, in the quiet when the crowd is gone, your heart is grieving and empty, and the world can't satisfy that void down on the inside. You need to go back to the Father's house. And that's what this story is about. Verse 15, and he went, this backslider, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his field to feed swine. Now, this is a story that Jesus is telling to a bunch of Jews. And Jews hate pigs because it's a dietary restriction. And so it's a paradox. And an abomination for this Jewish boy to be out in a pig farm feeding hogs. So Jesus is making this story as bad as he can make it. Verse 16, and he would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. He wanted to eat the pig food. He was so hungry. You really do. When you leave the house of God, you wind up at the trough with all of those forbidden things out in the world, and it's just an atrocious situation, and no man gave unto him. But here's the climactic point in this parable. Here's the place where we begin to get a little relief, and the story turns. And when he came to himself, Now, you're going to notice here, the Father never came to get him. You don't go running after backsliders. Listen to me good. You go look after the innocent, wandering sheep. You have a revival, and you go looking for that cold, hard backslider that's still in the house. But when the angry prodigal slams the door and goes off on his journey, descending down into hell or into the pig pen, you don't chase him. Because all you're going to do is get hog slop on you. You're going to come out smelling like a hog. And he's not going to turn until he comes to himself. His will has to be activated. But in this verse and in this story, that's what happens. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I'll arise, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. He's ready to repent. And before thee, and no more are worthy to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now, how in the world did the father see him on this particular day? We don't know the number of days, but the father obviously has been watching for his son to come. He didn't go down to the pig pen to get him. But he watched for him to come. And when he came, he had compassion. He ran. This is the only place in the whole of the Word of God that you find God running. And he's running to throw his arms around his son and to kiss him and welcome him home. If you're a backslider in this listening audience today, don't believe a lie of the devil that says God's not going to receive you. If you can make your way up out of that pig pen, if you can get out of that bar room, out of that crack house, out of that life of debauchery, out of that pit of pornography, out of whatever it is that you've embraced instead of the kingdom of God, out of the embrace of that woman that you left your family for, out of the embrace of that man that you left your children for, and get yourself back to an altar, God will embrace you. You cannot fall far enough that God cannot reach you. You can't sin well enough that God will turn his back on you. But if you can make your way back to God. Now see, there's the catch. People die out there. And people lose their minds out there. And people lose the tenderness that this young man had that is required to make your way back to God. But if you're still sensitive enough to know, oh, you need to get up out of that hog pen right now and make your way back to the house of God. I know it's midday on a Monday, but somebody will pray with you somewhere. You need to respond to the calling of God right now. He said, I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me as one of your servants. But when the father saw him, he ran to him, fell on his neck, had compassion, and kissed him. And the father said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, he didn't even answer him. He said, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand. That indicated the house, the authority of the house. He said, you're still the son. And shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. We're about to have a celebration. This is a common theme for the lamb being found, for the coin being found, and for the prodigal coming home. There is a theme of celebration. My God, when they make their way in the house, you don't hold your nose in the air and turn your back to them and treat them like a leper, but you embrace them and you have yourself a party. You have a celebration. Heaven is shouting. Somebody should be shouting on this level. And he said, for this was my son that was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Let me stop right here and tell you, this man was a son, but he was dead. He was a son, but he was lost. Now, even my good Baptist friends can understand this today. I know you've been taught that once you get into the kingdom, you can't get out of the kingdom. But this is a story about somebody who gets out of the kingdom. He is a son in the pig pen, but listen to the father. He is dead and not alive. He is lost and not found. Those are terms that we associate with sinners, people outside the covenant, people who are damned and have no hope of salvation. That means you can turn your back on the Father and you can leave the house of God by free moral agency anytime you want. But it only makes common sense. You come in by free will. The door swings both ways. Look, he's going to say it again. And they began to make merry. They have a celebration. Now, we don't really have time to deal with the elder son in a complete way today. Simply say this, the elder son is going to be representative of these Pharisees that Jesus is teaching these parables to. And when we find him, he's bitter about the other son. He doesn't understand music and dancing and celebration. He doesn't understand that everything that the father has is his for the asking. He just doesn't understand revival and restoration. But if the kingdom of God has ever been about anything, it's about restoration. This is the first week of February 2009. What a wonderful time for you to come back to the Father's house. What a great time for you to get up out of that pit where you've been living and come back to the house of God. This is Pastor Sutton, and it's so good to be with you today for your home Bible study. We'll pick this up, and we're going to work on parables again tomorrow, God willing. And the Lord bless you richly. Walk in the Word of God.